I want to welcome you this morning. It's good that you're here. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning. And we're going to be in the very first chapter. Now, it's interesting. I want to give you a little background on what's going on here in the church that was found in the city of Colossae, in which this epistle is named after. Paul had never been to Colossae, at least from the best we can tell. He'd never met this church. These people, he didn't know who they were. But yet, a church was planted there, and now was beginning to struggle. And Paul was very concerned. Although he'd never seen them, he was very concerned. So concerned that he wrote this letter. Now, what's going on here, kind of the background, what's going on here in Colossae is a weird form of religion, Judaism, kind of a weird sideshow that was starting to creep into the church. They started to worship angels. Angels were these great, powerful beings. And there's this false doctrine, this false belief that somehow we need to worship these or go to these angels to somehow get to God. And so they started to lift up these angels. Well, some of them did. That's a problem. Not only that, but the same kind of form, offshoot of Judaism also brought in these great rules and terrible rules, strict rules, to somehow try to curb their fleshly desires and cause them to be righteous. And, well, that doesn't work. But they're starting to follow these really terrible, difficult rules. And some of them were going the other direction. And were starting to go back to their pagan lifestyle of immorality and starting to slip back into that. And what Paul does here in the book of Colossians, as he begins to address these issues, he really focuses in not so much on the issues, but on a person, the person of Jesus. See, here's the thing. When Jesus stops being big and breathtaking, things in the Christian life begin to fall apart. We don't need to worship angels. We worship Jesus. We don't need rules and all these regulations to somehow make us righteous. Jesus does that. We don't need to find joy and satisfaction in a past pagan immoral lifestyle. Jesus brings joy and satisfaction in our life. When Jesus starts to be downplayed, when his image becomes tarnished for the Christian, everything begins to fall apart. So that's why, as Paul addresses this church and all its struggles, the very first thing he does is talk about Jesus in this first chapter. In fact, Jesus is mentioned and referred to almost 30 times right here in the first chapter of Colossians. I mean, it's obvious Paul's trying to get something across here. And we're going to look at what is probably one of the most descriptive passages referring to Jesus. I mean, Paul pins marvelously this great description of who Jesus is. And all I want to do this morning, our only goal this morning is one thing, is to simply paint this magnificent picture of who Jesus is. Just like what Paul did here in Colossians chapter 1. So let's go ahead and just start right here. We'll start in verse 13. We're actually going to be in verses 15 through 18, those four verses. But we'll start in 13, just kind of get a running start to the passage here a little bit. It says this, verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, as Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15. He, Jesus, this is where I want to start. Now, before I get into this, I just have to warn you. There's just some incredible phrases in here. I mean, this thing will make your head spin. I'm not kidding. This will make your head spin. You ready? This is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus. Now, I have a lot of favorites. Almost every verse I come to and I teach on, I call it my favorite. But I'm being serious here. This is one of my favorite descriptions of Jesus. It's awesome. And just like that last song we sang, you know, there isn't enough ink. If the ocean was, an inkwell, that's the thing you dip, you know, right? You don't do it anymore. But, you know, if your ballpoint pen had ink reserve as large as the ocean, you couldn't write enough to describe the love of God. And I believe you couldn't write enough to describe God. You couldn't write enough to describe Jesus. And that's kind of the dilemma and the limitations of our human language and our human intellect. But right here, Paul is going to take human words and our intellect to try to draw this incredible picture of Jesus. And just this phrase alone is so amazing. Now listen, verse 15. Are you ready? Okay. Verse 15. It says, "He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." That's kind of an oxymoron when you think about it. If something is invisible, how can you have an image of it? I love this description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what's the implications of that? What's Paul talking about? Well, what he's not saying is that Jesus, like, physically looked like God. It's, you know, if you lived for the, like, when Jesus did, and maybe you walked around and listened to Jesus and watched him teach and hung out with him, and maybe you saw him smiling, he had this dimple on his cheek. It wouldn't be like, God has a dimple on his cheek. No, it's not that kind of image. It's not like, you know, if he had a birthmark or a mole on his shoulder, it's like, God has a birthmark, God has a mole on his shoulder. It's not that kind of image. What Paul is saying is that whatever Jesus did, in every situation he was in every context, in every conversation, Jesus spoke and did exactly, in every scenario, what God would do. Not just some of the time, not just part of the time, every time, with perfection. He was God, made manifest. That's what's so amazing about the Gospels. Because when you read the Gospels, you're not just seeing some guy who loves God live out a Christian life or, you know, a spiritual life. You're not watching some prophet who knows God. You're watching the Son of God who is God in the flesh. And that's what that phrase means. That's what it implies. Because if you say that somebody perfectly lives like Jesus, like God, that he's the image of God all the time, you can only say that if that person is God in the flesh. And that's what Scripture teaches us. Jesus is that. It's so cool to read the Gospels and to think about that. I mean, as you watch Jesus deal with the woman at the well, you know that? John chapter 4. Here's this woman. She's not even Jewish. She's a Samaritan. And in those days, that wasn't a good thing. And she had 5 husbands. And the one that she was living with now wasn't even her husband. And so she had, her morality was very questionable. And she's kind of looked down on by her people and her town. And Jesus bumps into her. And you see this interaction between Son of God, God in the flesh, and this woman. And you see this tender compassion as Jesus offers to her living water, salvation. I mean, that's the tender, compassionate hand of God going out to her. That's awesome. Or as you see Jesus, as he works with that woman caught in adultery. I know there's a lot of, you know, different things going on there below the surface, but I mean, you see Jesus offering this woman forgiveness and redemption in the midst of her sin, and that's the compassionate, merciful hand extending to this woman. That's God in the flesh. Or as you see Jesus call out the Pharisees and turn over tables in the temple and throw out all these warnings towards them as he's frustrated and irritated. That's the frustration and irritation of God, because that's who Jesus is. He's God made visible. He's manifested in the flesh. That's what's so amazing about the Gospels, as you read through it. Because you're seeing God. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the humanity of Jesus, which is very important, that we forget sometimes the deity. The whole passage kind of spills out from that verse. That phrase, the idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is deity. Because we throw that around. And most of us, if I asked you, hey, is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Is Jesus God in the flesh? Oh, yeah. Yes, he is. I believe that. But sometimes we forget what that means. I mean, we're not struggling with angel worship probably like the Colossian believers. We're not struggling with coming under like very difficult and hard rules to somehow merit out righteousness or to somehow come over, to have victory over sin. Oh, some of us might struggle with that. The thing that we struggle with here in America, in our church, is the fact that we get so busy that we forget about Jesus. Or we've grown up hearing about him for so long that it just becomes very familiar. And familiarity breeds contempt. And all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't become this glorious Son of God, God in the flesh. He just becomes, eh, it's Jesus. And Paul starts right out in verse 15 here saying, look, image of the invisible God, God in the flesh. That's who this person is. Now, we could probably stop there and just ponder that and think on that and celebrate that and be wowed by that just one little phrase. But Paul wants to drive this thing home, and he wants us to realize, he wants us to wrap our minds around all the facets of that truth, to really drive it home and help us to understand it. So Jesus can be big and wonderful and beautiful and breathtaking to us again. So this is what he says. He goes on from there. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Then he says, he's also the firstborn over all creation. That's kind of an interesting phrase, and there's some people get tripped up by that, wondering what that means, but the next verse explains it. So let's just jump right there. Verse 16, he says, for, the word for there connects it to the previous phrase. He begins to explain it. This is what he means by being the firstborn over all creation. For, by him, all things, not some things, not a couple of things, not most things, all things were created by him. Or by him, all things were created. That starts to drive home the reality. Jesus. Dude, he created everything. Both in the heavens, plural. That's like our atmosphere, that's our solar system, that's heaven where God resides. It's the plurality of heavens there. In the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, yeah, think about that for a second. I was pondering this. This is a couple months ago. I was at Panera Bread. I like to go there occasionally. A little too feminine for me. You know, I can't say I go there too often because it's a little too metro for me. I like to, you know, hit the coffee shop. But I'll go there on occasion if I want a good bagel. Some of you guys have no idea what I just said, and that's okay. If I want a really good bagel, I'll go there, and I'll get an Asiago cheese bagel. Have you ever had their Asiago bagels? Anybody here? Asiago? Okay, I see. Thank you in the hand in the back. That is like one of the most amazing man-made creations of all, ever. I mean, it's just Asiago cheese and that, and I lightly toast it, so it's still kind of chewy. You know, you don't want it like dried out. It's kind of chewy still. And then to top that thing off, I get a little sun-dried tomato cream cheese. I mean, this is like one of the proofs that I have that God exists. I mean, for something this good to exist, and I'll lather that thing up with that sun-dried tomato cream cheese and grab my coffee, and I was sitting out. It was really nice out in summer, and so I was sitting out on their out in front there on a little table, and I'm thinking about this one little phrase: he created all things, heaven and earth. I'm just kind of thinking on that, and I'm eating my bagel, and I'm just worship. This is worship. I mean, yeah, worship. I'm just eating this bagel, and I just kind of look up, and out in the parking lot, there's a tree, and it's a little tree, not like a big redwood, obviously, but just a little tree. This little guy, but it's kind of sitting there blowing in the wind. I'm looking at the thing. I'm like, you know, according to this verse, Jesus made trees. Wow. That's impressive. Trees. I mean, trees. I mean, all that. You start small and get big and leaves that take in the sun and water and trees. Gee, wow. Trees. Now, trees don't, you know, but trees are impressive when you think about it. I'm like, man, Jesus, according to this, Jesus made trees. So I just started to allow my mind to wander and to daydream a little bit and just start thinking about all the things in the heavens and the earth. I'm like, man. So I start thinking about the solar system. I start thinking about the stars. I start thinking about our sun, our universe, all the galaxies out there, the supernovas, the black holes, all that stuff, the Big Dipper. He aligned the stars, so we look up, we see a dipper. Man, he's got them all named. I'm like, man, that's amazing. I mean, think of the power that's in the universe. Yet Jesus made it. He didn't work up a sweat. Man, I'm just sitting back there with my bagel and coffee. And, whoa, whoa. Then I started to get a little closer to earth here. I started thinking about stuff. As I raised up that, I had my right hand, I don't know, but as I raised that bagel to my mouth and took a bite, and I kind of looked down at my hand, and every time I look at my hand, this happens often. if I'm in that mindset of just kind of thinking and pondering about God. Because I see my veins. Often you see your veins in your hand, and I've used this, I talked about this before, but it's just every time it's like a new discovery to me. But veins are very impressive to me. The whole circulatory system is very fascinating. And I remember reading once, this is about the wonder of our circulatory system and how the veins pumps blood. I mean, every cell in your body, they get blood from the, man. And I'm looking at my veins, and you know, it's so amazing about veins, and just the brilliance of how it's designed. These veins, it's very simple, but it's just kind of interesting to me. The veins have trap doors in them. I don't know what the technical term is. I call them trap doors. So you have a vein and a little door in it. It just swings one way. It doesn't swing down, it just swings up. And the purpose, don't be laughing, the purpose, this is really cool to me, so come on. The purpose of that, if those weren't there, if that was overlooked and those little trap doors weren't there, on the pauses in between our heartbeats, you know, ba-boom, pause, ba-boom, pause, you know, that pause would cause all the blood to start falling down to our feet, and our feet would swell up with blood and we'd die. But because we have these little trap doors in our veins, it pumps up, and then when on the pause, the trap door shuts, and it stops, and it pumps up a little higher. And that's amazing to me. I mean, I'm just like, that's just like probably one of the more simple things of the body, but it's just like, it's amazing to me when I start looking at my veins. And I'm looking at, I'm sitting there with my bagel, and I thought my bagel's impressive, but now I look at my veins, and it's like, man. And to realize, Jesus made this. I mean, he made this. Now, the God the Father had the plan, I realized, but gee, he put this thing, he made this thing. I mean, I was like, that's impressive. That's impressive. And that is, that's what Jesus did. All things he made, whether in heaven, in the heavens, or on earth, visible and invisible. That's got to stir you up a little bit. That's got to be pretty impressive. That's pretty wonderful right there. I don't know if you, that's got to stir us up a little bit. Oh, we have to realize this is the guy that died for us. I mean, think about that. The Creator allowed his creation to nail him to a cross. Whew. Think about that. That's got to do something to you, you know. Well, he goes on. Jesus made all things. And Paul takes a very interesting slant. If I was writing this, I'd probably stop right there and just start talking about veins and you know, those kind of things. But Paul goes a little different route. He focuses on something that, obviously, for a very long time, whenever I say this passage, really confused me. Why Paul would focus on this, it just didn't make sense to me. But this is what he says. Watch, he focuses in on a very unique aspect of creation. He says, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Watch this. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he made them all. That's very interesting to me. He talks about trees, and he talks about authorities. Thrones, dominions. Now, some of those words are oftentimes used throughout Scripture to refer to all the angelic realm, the authorities and stuff in the heavens, the angels. And that would seem to fit in here because the believers in Colossae struggled with worshiping angels. So Paul's like saying, look, you want to worship these angels? Hey, you got to realize something. Jesus made those angels. You can just bypass those guys and worship him. He made them. You think those things are pretty impressive? Yeah, he made them. So that's one, I think Paul, that's one of the things that Paul's getting at. But he talks about just authorities in general. Thrones, like where rulers sit on and all these things. And Paul, it's like Paul saying, look, you see these people with great power on planet Earth and authorities and they scare you. But you have to realize something, that the only reason that person has any kind of authority is because Jesus allowed them to have it. He gave it to them. He's the author of all authority. I think this, and the reason why I think Paul is bringing this very unique aspect of creation out that we don't think about, this creation of authority, I think the reason Paul is bringing that out is because when Jesus gets downplayed, when he becomes tarnished, we begin to lose the reality that he is our highest authority. When Jesus is compromised, his authority in our life becomes compromised. We start looking to other authorities, and Paul's saying, look, there's some great things out there, powerful things. Things that you want to just fall under and worship. And Paul says, look, all that stuff, all that power, Jesus made it. So bypass it and worship him. Fall on your knees before him, not this other stuff. Because again, the issue of Jesus' authority is very important to the believer. It's very important to these believers in Colossae. And when the image of Jesus becomes tarnished in our minds, his authority becomes tarnished. It becomes lessened. I think that's why Paul brings this up, because he wants to restore Jesus to his rightful place of authority in the lives of this church, the lives of these believers. He goes on here. Excuse me. Talks about authorities and everything that Jesus created. And verse 17, he sounds kind of redundant, but again, he's just driving this stuff home. He says, look, he is before all things. Well, duh, he made all things, so obviously he'd be before all things. But again, he's just driving home the fact that he's always existed, God in the flesh, God. Verse 17, he is before all things. Now watch this. Oh, man, this has got to make your head spin a little bit. I mean, this phrase is pretty cool. I mean, it just helps us understand just really how powerful Jesus is. He says, look, and in him, all things hold together. All things exist in him. Now, what I think he's talking about there and what he's saying is that everything right now exists because Jesus is actively causing it to. All the stars in the sky, they exist right now because Jesus is causing it to. We exist right now because Jesus is causing us to exist. But do you realize how big that is? Do you realize how powerful that is? That's our Savior. That's Jesus. He's everywhere, causing everything to exist right now. It's so easy for us to think of Jesus just in the sense of his humanity, but we have to remember he's deity. He's caught. That's huge. That's big. That's big. That's powerful. Okay. Let's keep going here. Verse 18 here, this is the last verse. He talks specifically to the believer now. He's talking to the church. He says, watch, he is also head of the body, the church. He's in charge of the church. He's the head of the church. Now, he's not saying head in the sense of like a CEO of a company, you know, like the head of a company. Not like that. But more like Jesus relates to the church like my head relates to my body. Now, there's a great picture there. He talks about the head of the church. And Paul, in other passages, draws this picture out of Jesus being the head and we being the body. There's some things you have to realize about the head and the body and its relationship. I think it's very important. Our body needs to obey our head. If my body stops obeying my head, there's some serious issues, serious problems. I mean, the body just falls apart, doesn't function. And it's a terrible thing to see when you see that in someone's life. The body has to obey the head. But not only that, the body needs to obey the head immediately. Now, let me illustrate this for a second. Help you understand this. I have this thing about throwing up that I hate. I don't like it. Some of you like it. Yeah, I talked to someone after the first service, and his wife's like, oh, I hate it. And he's like, that doesn't bother me so much. I'm like, you're weird, man. It's just wrong. It's just not a good experience. And about once a year or so, I get the flu. It seems like I get that about once a year. So you have that whole experience. And I'm a fighter, man. I fight that to the end. I hate it. Anything's better than that. And so I'll lay in bed just miserable, rolling around, grabbing my stomach, just feeling horrible. And oftentimes the sickness probably lasts the whole 12 hours longer because I won't do the deed in the toilet and throwing up, and that sounds kind of bad. And so I'll fight it, man. I'm fighting, I'm rolling, like, no, I'm talking to myself, I'm like, oh, I'm gritting my teeth and breathing, and you know, all those kind of things you do. Does anybody else fight it like that? Is there people here that fight that? No, some? No, yes, okay, thank you. I mean, it's just like a wrestling match. I'm just like, no, and my body's like, yes, yeah, no, and sometimes I make it, you know. Other times I don't. And there comes that moment in the battle. When you're laying in bed, you're sweating, and you're gritting your teeth, and there comes, I don't know what it is. It's like, nothing changes in my feeling, but all of a sudden your brain tells you, the time's come. You know? You don't feel different, but all of a sudden you know, oh, I just lost the battle. And your brain's like, it's time to get up. And in that moment, something switches. I don't know what it is, but your brain says, it's time to go. It doesn't matter how dehydrated you are. It doesn't matter how malnourished you are, how horrible you feel. You fly to the bathroom with such gracefulness and speed, you know, because you know your brain is saying, it's time. It's like, wow, you're to the bathroom, and you know what happens next. And now, imagine this. If you're laying on your bed and you're fighting this thing, and your brain says, doo, it's time. The battle has been lost. It's time. And your body says, meh, I'll wait out a couple more minutes. I'll obey that a little bit later on. No, that's a problem. If your body decides that, then you know, you'd be in laundry, like, and scrubbing stuff. it'll get everywhere. But see, that's the point. Our body, I probably just ruined your dinner, I apologize. But that's the reality, is our body needs to obey our brain immediately. Not thinking about it, not pondering it. When our brain says to do something, we do it immediately. And that's the reality of Jesus is our head also. When Jesus tells us to do something, we do it. We ought to do it if he's our head. Not to, you know, say, well, maybe I'll do it, or I might do it, or I'll think about doing it, or I'll do it later. No, we do it. If Jesus says jump, our only right response is how high? If Jesus says, okay, Lucas, there's this guy sitting next to you, and I put him there for a reason, and I want you to go talk to him about Jesus, about me. My only response is, okay, I'll do it. Not, I'll think about doing it, or I might do it, or, although that's often the response, too often. Or if our Savior says, the Spirit of Christ says, okay, there's all this garbage in your life, and it's time to walk away from it. I'm going to give you the power to walk away from it because I'm indwelling you. That's verse 27, by the way. We're not going to get into it. It's an amazing thought because you start thinking how big Jesus is. And in verse 27 of Colossians 1, it tells us that the mystery is that he is in us. Oh, man, that's a whole other message right there. But it says, look, there's this mountain of sin in your life, and it's weighing you down, and you think it's impossible to get over it. But I'm telling you right now, walk away from it. I'm in you. You have the power to do it. You're like, I'll do it tomorrow. No, you do it now. Because when Jesus gets established rightfully as the right authority, and we understand that he's our head, when he says something, we do it. As his body, we do it. Here's something else that's a reality of the fact that this illustration, Jesus being the head. When the head, now this is going to be shocking to some of you, I realize, and probably grotesque to others, but the head, when it is severed from the body dies, okay? The body cannot live without the head. The fly up here, sorry. You know, I was driving home, I don't know if I was in this town or some other town or some other state, I was driving somewhere, and I had the news on or something in the car, and the reporter, this lady was talking about this terrible car accident somewhere. And she says, she's talking about the car accident, how horrific it was, and said that the driver of the car, or one of the passengers, was decapitated. Now, she did not go on to say that the passenger was then rushed to the hospital where they later died. Didn't say that. She didn't say either that the driver was decapitated and then died. She didn't say that either because that would have been redundant. We understand. All she had to say, driver was decapitated. And you know right then, the person died. We understand that. Because we know, we understand that when the head gets separated from the, that's probably a better word, separated, gets separated from the body dies. It cannot live, no matter what you do. That's very true of the church also. Even a local church. You know, there's been some great things going on around here. We've had our struggles. Every church does. But there's been some exciting things for us to look at and be encouraged. Seeing people come to Christ or Savior almost on a weekly basis. Seeing people having victory over sin. Seeing lives being changed and people growing. And it's been exciting. This is a great place to see those things happen and to plug in. And it's just enjoyable. It's exciting. But let me tell you something. The day that Jesus stops being the head of this church, The day that this church wakes up and it begins to strive for its own name and for its own fame instead of for His, this church dies. People might still be coming. Offering plate might still be getting filled up. Bank account might be looking good. But the church dies. It's just a reality. When Jesus stops being the authority figure and He stops being what everything's about, it dies. Lord, may that never happen here. But it's a reality. Jesus is the head. He's our authority. We obey Him as a church and as an individual. He says one more thing here. Oh, I'm going to close my time limit here. So this is really good too. Oh man, this is good. I just can't wait to share this with you. This is probably my second favorite little description of Jesus here. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, and watch this. He is the beginning. I love that. That phrase, that title that Paul gives Jesus. Jesus, He is the beginning. He kind of explains that here in the next little phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And what He's talking about there is salvation. That because Jesus died for our sins, went to the grave, and was risen gloriously, that now everything has a new beginning. Now, when we turn to Him and believe in Him, we have a new beginning. He's the beginning of everything being new, our sins being forgiven, the Spirit of God indwelling us, making everything new, having a hope in heaven, being able to look at the grave without fear and say, because of Jesus, I win. And having a hope in our future. And Paul says, look, because He's the firstborn from the dead, He's the beginning. It's like Jesus says in John, He says, look, I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, listen, this is awesome. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Oh man, that's just got to blow some hope into you. I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Jesus is the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Because of that, all of us can be born from the dead also if we believe in Him. That's, wow. There's one last thing that Paul says here, and he just kind of sums it all up and kind of makes this conclusion and about everything he's already said. He says, look, Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of everything, every physical thing, every invisible thing, every authority. Everything exists because He's causing it to. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And He says right here, sums it all up. At the end of verse 18, He says, look, this is why I'm writing all this. This is what He wants us to understand. This is what He wants us to grab a hold of. This is what He's trying to get through to these believers in Colossae to help straighten things out. So that, everything that's been said, here it's summed up, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He needs to have first place in everything. Some translations say that He may be preeminent. He may have the supremacy. But the idea is that He may have first place in everything. So when we wake up in the morning, it's like, okay, Jesus, You're going to have first place today. This day's going to be about You. What I do today is going to be about You. First place in everything. That's what He needs to have. And when Jesus, His image and vision of Him starts getting tarnished, all of a sudden, He's no longer first place. He's a second place or a third place or no place at all. The whole Christian life is all about striving to make Jesus first in our lives, individually and as a church. That's the whole Christian life is about. You might be struggling this morning with sin in your life. The issue isn't sin. The issue is Jesus isn't first in your life. Your whole Christian life might be summed up with just this, you know, the idea of, meh, yeah, it's kind of there. The problem is, Jesus isn't first in your life. Our Christian life becomes very dull and calloused when Jesus isn't first. So Paul says, look, I mean, he's talking to Colossians, the believers in Colossae, his church, has all these problems and bad doctrine and all this horrible stuff. He says, look, here's the problem. Jesus isn't first. Make him first and this other stuff's going to start working out. Everything in the Christian life falls apart when Jesus isn't first. You know, I thought my greatest struggle in life would be combating sin or loving my family or making godly decisions. I remember when there was a few years back and I was struggling with certain sins in my life, it was just like, I didn't feel like I could ever have victory. I thought it would be the biggest struggle of my entire life. At the moment, it was a big struggle. But I've come to understand that there's a much greater struggle in my life, in our lives. It's making Jesus first. You know, even this week, even last night, I was like, I got some alone time. I'm just kind of thinking through this message again and looking at the outline. And you know what God kept hammering me with? He's like, Lucas, do you really feel comfortable going up there and talking about making Jesus first when you know he's not first right now? Like, oh, man. You know, I'm in a phase of our life right now, my life, my family and I, where we're kind of in transition. You know, we're on the pre-field, we're on our way to Brazil. We're kind of right in the beginning phases of that. And a lot of what I do is make phone calls, like, all week long and travel to meet pastors and try and network and hopefully build relationships so I can go and present our ministry in their church that hopefully will follow with financial support. And there's a little pressure. You know, I put this pressure on me. You know, come January 1, I'm off staff here, I don't have a paycheck here anymore, and we got to get some, you know, support coming in and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, it's all that pressure of, like, you know, it's almost this idea that every missionary whose hand of God is on him, you know, gets their support in like a year. You always hear that, like, oh, hand of God's on him. He raised his support in 12 months. I'm like, oh, man, I want to raise it in 12 months too, you know, so the hand of God will be on me. And so it's all this kind of dumb, prideful pressure, you know, and some just real pressure too. There's a whole reality of trying to get, you know, everything secured for my family. And there's all this pressure. And so I'm very driven. I mean, I'm on the phone, I'm talking, and if I'm not making enough phone calls, make enough contacts, I mean, it just drives me nuts. I mean, it just drives me crazy. So I'm like, oh, I'm not doing enough, and I got to get the support raised. And in the midst of all that, it's so easy for me just to forget about Jesus. And it's so easy for me just to forget about Jesus. Because I'm so focused on everything that's around me, you know? I'll be honest with you. There's been times, even this past week, where I just, you know, you sit back and you pray and talk to God, and it's like, man, you even hearing me here? I mean, this is barely, I mean, what's going on? It's just that distance and that meh kind of feel. Even as I was working through this last night, it's like, man, you know, the problem, he's just not first. I allowed support raising to be first, to be my greatest passion right now in my life. I've allowed this other thing to become the greatest passion of my life. That's where Jesus needs to be. So I'm not up here talking to you like I got this thing figured out. Dude, the biggest struggle of my life is going to be this. And I need to see this passion, or this passage read to me, I think, every week, just to remind me of who Jesus is, who this person is that died for my sins, who calls me into fellowship with him, who lays out my life, who directs my life, who has a desire for me and for you. We just got to be reminded sometimes of who Jesus is so that he might have first place. First place. I just want to say it again. Because it's happened here in the Church of Colossae, and it can be happening in our church and in our lives individually. When Jesus stops being breathtaking and mind-blowing and mysterious to you, everything, he stops to slip out of first place, and everything begins to fall apart. Might look good from the outside, but on the inside, spiritually, everything starts falling apart. So that's the only thing I want to throw out to you guys. And the one thing I want to challenge you with and leave you with is just, how is your image of Jesus today? How is your vision of him today? Is he first? If he's not, man, just before God, say, Lord, today, help me make you first. Lord, cause my stomach to just get all tied up in knots because just thinking how amazing you are that you died for my sins. May you be the greatest authority in my life, my head. Again, you might be here this morning and you're like, I don't know what place Jesus has in my life. I don't know if Jesus even has a place in my life. I would just invite you to say, look, this incredible being, this God in the flesh, God made manifest, he died and rose again from the dead for your sins. That's what it took for your sins to be covered and paid for. He says, come believe in me. Come believe in me. Come make me first. That would be an invitation that Jesus would make directly to you, an invitation that this church would make to you and that I would make to you. And don't let yourself go to sleep tonight without rectifying that with the Lord. Believing on him. That's what he says, believe. Believe on him. Make him your Savior. Mark, if you just want to come forward, he's going to close on a song that is extremely fitting for this passage. In fact, it actually just sings through the passage. And it's just a great place for us to end, to just kind of sing the very things that we just thought about. And as we sing those things, may our hearts spin for our Savior. I invite you to stand and join Mark here as he begins to play. And as you stand, let me just pray for us as we get ready to sing. Father, your plan for salvation is amazing, that you would have your Son come and humble himself to the earth to live that perfect life, to make you manifest and seen and known, and then to die. I mean, it's so amazing to think that the Creator allowed his creation to spit on him, to call him names, that he was silent through all that, and then to be nailed to a cross and die. And yet he did, because he knew that it was the only way that God had formulated for us to have our sins forgiven. Lord, I pray that this would be a place that just embraces that with faith and believes, that individuals here would be doing that if they haven't already. Lord, may we all strive to make him first, and have first place. Lord, restore to us that awe-inspiring understanding of you. Save us from familiarity that breeds contempt. May we fall in love with you again anew. Father, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.